I've done a radio program special on C.S. Lewis. Actually, it's an internet broadcast. And then have decided with the recent advent of the release of coming release, I think the soon release of the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. I think that that's a Disney thing. The cast and crew members of The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe have downplayed the significance of Christian symbolism in the movie version of C.S. Lewis's novel, Narnia, Christian Link Played Down. Okay, that's where it was. Many claim that Narnia novels, and we'll talk to you about them in a minute, are symbolic of Christian themes, with Aslan the lion supposedly representing Jesus Christ. And there's a push to use the movie as an evangelistic tool. Yet, director Adam Adamson, who also directed the Shrek films, says the interpretation is open to the audience, and that when we read the story when he read the story as a child, he accepted it as pure adventure. Producer Mark Jackson concurs. When I first read it, it never occurred to me that Aslan was anything more than a great lion. Actress Tilda Swinton, S-W-I-N, Swinton, who plays White Witch Jadis in the film, says the original book is more spiritual than religious, and that faith is in the eyes of the beholder. I want to talk to you some about C.S. Lewis, his beliefs, and if we get to it, the Chronicles of Narnia. This is the combined edition. C.S. Lewis wrote many books. He had no theological training, but he wrote more than 40 books, and he was a professor of medieval and Renaissance English at Cambridge University, and the books in this series that he wrote, he has a science series trilogy. He has several theological works, The Problem with Pain and some other ones, but it's called The Magician's Nephew. That's book number one. The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. The Horse and His Boy, Prince Caspian. The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. The Silver Chair. And The Last Battle, right on the opening page of this, is an occultic Pegasus, mythological god horse or god being, a pagan god or goddess. And I just want to start out by telling you that there is no place in the Scripture where witchcraft of any kind is acceptable by the Lord. None, zero, zip. Let's start by looking at Galatians chapter 5. And in verse 19, we're going to look at a number of verses to establish the fact that witchcraft and mythology are not acceptable to God. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 19, God warns us not to walk in the flesh, because if you walk in the flesh, you can't fulfill the will of God. You need to walk in the Spirit to do that. And Galatians 5:19 says, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest." The word manifest means obvious or revealed. Works of flesh are obvious, which are these, or manifest, which are these: adultery. I don't have to explain that. Fornication. I don't have to explain that. Uncleanness. That's a passionate, loose thinking, loose living. Idolatry, and then lasciviousness. Idolatry, and then the next one is witchcraft. Witchcraft. God says that is the work of the flesh. Now turn with me to Acts chapter 13, verse 4 through 10. As we turn back to Acts chapter 13, verse 4 through 10, we read these things. It says, so they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed into Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues to the Jews. And they had all, and they had also John to their minister. It says, and when they had gone through the Isle of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar Jesus, or son of Jesus. That's what Bar means, son of Bar Jesus. And which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, and that's interesting to look up that construction in the Greek. It means Elymas, the magician, Elymas, the wizard, Elymas, the sorcerer. For so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. And then Paul, who's also Saul, who's also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said. Now, it's very interesting. Here we have someone who's practicing witchcraft, and by the inspiration and the illumination, or actually not illumination, God actually gives him the words by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is a characterization of this sorcerer and his work. O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? You see, I want you to understand very clearly that witchcraft is a perversion of the power of Almighty God. You see, James chapter 3, 15 through 17 talks about there being wisdom from above and wisdom from beneath. And wisdom from beneath, it says, is earthly, sensual, and devilish. And it's very interesting, going back to witchcraft, way back to witchcraft, in the time of Moses, you'll remember the miracles that Moses did by the power of God. They were plagues, but they were still miracles by the power of God. What happened? Jamborees and the other fellow, I can't remember what his name was now, but anyway, they counterfeited those miracles. And that's what witchcraft does. Witchcraft seeks to counterfeit the power of God through the power of Satan. And we see very clearly here that this is mischief. It's of the devil. It's the enemy of righteousness. It's a perversion of the right way of the Lord. Now, I want you to turn with me also to Acts chapter 16, verse 16. They encountered a lot of witchcraft in the New Testament because it was a pagan worshiping culture. There was the Greek gods, the Roman gods, and all the sub-gods and sub-sub-gods. But in Acts chapter 16, we see down in verse 16, we see this fortune teller. It says, and it came to pass. Now it says, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed of the spirit of divination met us. And look what she was doing. She was doing what the psychic hotlines do today. What the necromancers do today, they call them channelers today, which brought her masters much gain by what? Soothsaying, by fortune telling. It says, and it says, the same, this girl, followed Paul and us and cried, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. Now, you don't want to be advertised by the psychic account. I don't want people saying, hey, Reverend Brown, you go hear him preach. No, they didn't as well. It was like a mockery. And it says, and this did she many days, but Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the what? to the spirit, to the devil, to the demon, if you would. I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her. And he came out of her that same hour. And when her master saw that the hope of their gain was gone. You know what happened? When that evil, foul demon spirit came out of her, she lost her occultic powers. Now, I just want to tell you, there is not such a thing as good witchcraft and bad witchcraft. It is either the power of God, which is not magic. It's the power that magicians counterfeit. God's power, all power belongs to God, but they have to pervert it. They make it earthly and demonic. And they try and counterfeit God's power. Now, I remember when my oldest daughter went to a Bible college in this state, and she did her research very well on Clive Staples Lewis. And she wrote a paper exposing C.S. Lewis for and his works for what they were. And the teacher was not a happy camper about that. In fact, she didn't get a very good grade on it. But I can't understand, I cannot understand how Christians can close their eyes and have tunnel vision. I've had so many Christians and so many Christian schools, they have the C.S. Lewis Chronicles of Narnia in their library and they're giving it for reading and they're thinking it's some great kind of thing. Now, like I said, I may get to the Chronicles of Narnia, and I may not get to the Chronicles of Narnia. But I just want to tell you a few things about what C.S. Lewis believed. C.S. Lewis writes in his letters to Malcolm. He indicates shortly before his death that he was turning towards the Catholic Church. In fact, he termed himself, I don't term him, he termed himself, he said, I am very Catholic. And here's why he said it. He prayed to the dead. He believed in purgatory. He rejected the literal bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He went to the priest for regular confession. And he received the sacrament of extreme unction. And I got the date. 7-16-63. And so you can see why that people like me say C.S. Lewis is not a Christian. But it goes further than last. Lewis believed that we were to become gods. And he affirmed theistic evolution. He believed that Job was unhistorical, and he says so in his Reflections on the Psalm on page 110. He believed the Bible contained errors. Same book, Psalm 110, or page 110 and page 112. And he frequently got drunk with his students. Hey, that sounds like a great Christian theologian. And not only that, Lewis never believed in a literal hell. He said this, hell is a state of mind one chooses to possess and become. He wrote, every shutting up of the creature within the dungeon of its own mind is, in the end, hell. That's from the book he wrote called The Great Divorce on page 65. I believe, as the Apostle Paul said, that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And C.S. Lewis on creation, Lewis believed that evolution was true to an extent in the past, but that it will be suspended sometime in the future. He wasn't sure how far the evolution would go, but he was sure about that. But here's what he said on the total depravity of man. You know what that is, don't you? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's what the total depravity of man is. Lewis said that as to the total depravity of man, I disbelieve that doctrine. That's pretty clear. If we were totally depraved, we could not know ourselves to be depraved, he said. Relating to salvation, it's very interesting what he said here. I want you to listen very carefully because he writes this in one of his books. He says, there are people in other religions who are being led by God's secret influence to concentrate on those parts of their religion which are in agreement with Christianity and who thus belong to Christ without knowing it. For example, he went on to cite examples. It says, for example, a Buddhist of goodwill may be led to concentrate more and more on the Buddhist teaching about mercy and to leave in the background the Buddhist teachings on certain other points. Many of the good pagans long for Christ's birth and may have been in this position. He says this, there are three things that spread Christian life to us. Now listen. You listen and see whether this is true. And this is all of the people in Christian colleges are saying, he's a Christian author. You listen. Just this one statement. Lewis says, there, and this is a quote, there are three things that spread Christ's life to us. Baptism. That's false. A belief and the mysterious action which different Christians call by different names, Holy Communion. End quote. Right from his book. On losing our salvation, there are people, a great many of them, who are slowly ceasing to be Christians. And all this is, that I've just recently quoted from you is from the book Mere Christianity. A Christian can lose the Christ life which has been put into him, and he has to make an effort to keep it. All right. In relationship to heaven, on heaven he says, all the scriptural imagery is, of course, merely symbolism and attempting to express the inexpressible. And then on the Bible, I want you to listen to this. Here's what Lewis said in his book, The Problem of Pain. And that's another book he wrote. Quote, I have the deepest respect for pagan myths. Well, obviously, because that's what these are all about. I have the deepest respect for pagan myths, still more for the myths in the Holy Scripture. Well, I just can't see how anybody who does any clear reading of C.S. Lewis's books can determine or say that he is a believer. He did not believe in the substitutionary atonement of Christ. He saw Christ's death as something analogous to the Roman Catholic concept of storing up grace. That's called supererogation. He viewed salvation as a process rather than an act. And he believed that God accepts those that are sincere, even though they may be sincerely wrong. Now, there's some major problems here. I want to read to you an interview with a Roman Catholic And this Roman Catholic's name is Thomas Howard. And this was an article from Crisis Magazine. And he was talking about how the evangelicals have ignored the facts about C.S. Lewis. Thomas Howard says C.S. Lewis was not a Free Church evangelical. C.S. Lewis was a sacramentalist, an Anglican who really did not want to pursue the ecclesiastical questions any further than he did. Lewis speaks of having been at Oxford, at an Oxford liturgy, and that's where it's a Roman Catholic thing, and he loved it. He said, some stood, some sat, some knelt. One man crawled around the floor like a caterpillar. He absolutely loved it. Now, Lewis was very close friends to J.R.R. Tolkien. How many of you know who J.R.R. Tolkien is? Lord of the Rings fame. You know, when I was researching the occult, I first came into contact with J.R.R. Tolkien. I was in an occult bookstore on purpose, buying research material. I don't suggest that for anybody at all. But I was there, and there was J.R.R. Tolkien's works in the occult bookstore, highly recommended by the occult bookstores. And he wrote the Hobbit books, and J.R.R. Tolkien was a very devout Catholic and influenced C.S. Lewis greatly. The question that was posed to Thomas Howard was this: speaking just as a layman, it seems to me that the theology you get out of the Chronicles of Narnia, the Great Divorce, the Screwtape Letters, is orthodox. He answers the question in a very interesting way. He says, when C.S. Lewis speaks of the Blessed Sacrament, the fundamentalists and the evangelicals don't hear it. When C.S. Lewis speaks of prayers of the church, they don't hear it. When C.S. Lewis speaks of auricular confession, which he practiced, they do not hear it. I think when C.S. Lewis smokes a cigar or drinks his whiskey, they don't see it either. Not that that's on the same level as his ecclesiology. And then Howard laughs at that point. I don't know whether you know it or not, but C.S. Lewis was in J.R.R. Tolkien's club called the Coal Biters Club, and he was there in this club to promote the study of Norse mythology. A great deal of what we find in this book harkens back to the pagan mythology of the Norse people. The Coal Biters Club, founded by Tolkien, as I'm quoting here, was to study and to propagate Norse mythology. The two became close friends, sharing their common interest in occult fantasies. It was during their long association that both Lewis and Tolkien developed their most prestigious sword and sorcery materials. Now, getting real close to home, on the Chronicles of Narnia, perhaps his best known series, 7 volumes in the Chronicles of Narnia, people say it's a parallel between God and Satan. And yet, here's what Lewis says in his own words. Some people seem to think that I begin by asking myself how I could say something about Christianity to children, then fix on the fairy tale as an instrument, then collect information about children and psychology, and decided what age group I wanted to write for, then draw up a list of basic Christian truths and hammered out allegories and include them. This is all pure moonshine. And that's what C.S. Lewis said in Of Other Worlds on page 36. Chronicles of Narnia are not Christian tales in disguise. Chronicles of Narnia is listed among other occult writings and inspirational readings by demonically oriented game makers like Dungeons and Dragons. It's very interesting, some of the doctrines that are promoted in there, and I would be very careful, parents, if I were you, about allowing your children to read the Chronicles of Narnia, because not only that, they are filled full of words like damn and the colloquial bad term for your bottom, and a bunch of others. I have a whole list if you want to see them. And here is some of the characters in his books. In their world, it's overflowing with dwarves, centaurs, nymphs, dryads, nereids, river gods, witches, talking beasts, and more. I want to read to you just a little bit from my book called The Bewitching of America and the Dark Side of Halloween. And this is the section in my book on witchcraft, what they believe. And I quote 1 Timothy 4, verse 1 and 2. It says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisies, and having their conscience seared with the heart with a hot iron." I'd like you to read what animists believe, what animism is, and what animists believe. The false belief that objects, rocks, trees, wind, plants, mountains, etc., are all alive and have a soul. Here is how this false belief is practiced by many witches. They believe that spirits inhabit everything, and especially sacred sites. They call these spirits nature spirits or elementals. The term nature spirit is used synonymously with elementals, the beings who they claim exist in the four elements of the earth, air, fire, and water. In neo-paganism and neo-pagan witchcraft, nature spirits are treated with respect as they can combine into powerful energy. Their participation and cooperation is sought to enhance rituals and stimulate communication between man and Mother Earth. When sites are selected for outdoor rituals, an effort is made to communicate with nature spirits to secure their cooperation and to seek their guidance. In working magic, witches summon the subtle forces of the elements and their guardian spirits. These elemental spirits may be summoned by witches to assist in magic and weather control. There are earth elementals, gnomes, fire elementals, salamanders, water elementals, undines, air elementals, sylphs. It says they may be seen as physically gifted persons who are close to nature. Some elementals are said to be malicious and unpredictable, tricking humans into accidents and setting traps for them and killing them. But by the way, did you know that trolls, and by the way, they're coming back, are earth spirits? Trolls belong to the supernatural fairy community, which was once assumed to exercise dominion over nature. You should also know that the pagan goddess of Rome, Diana, was the queen of all nature spirits. The Apostle Paul incurred great opposition at Ephesus, the center of Diana worship, also called Artemis in Greek. These idol worshippers hated the message of Christ. Now, I just read to you a partial list of some of the things that were in C.S. Lewis's books. The dwarves, the centaurs, the nymphs, the dryads, the river gods. These are all a part of that supernatural fairy community. Now, here is, again, the Chronicles of Narnia that C.S. Lewis wrote. And I want to read you some examples from this. And this is The Magician's Nephew, the first one in the series. And right away, you encounter someone who believes in Gnosticism. He says, "Men like me who possess hidden wisdom." You know what the definition of the cult is? Secret or hidden or esoteric wisdom. He's just telling you that he's involved in the occult. This is on page 19 of this book. "Men like me who possess hidden wisdom are freed from the common rules just as we are cut off from the common pleasures." And then we have another really wacky thing here. It's talking about fairy blood. "For my godmother was a very remarkable woman. The truth is, she was one of the last mortals in this country who had fairy blood in her. I bet she was a bad fairy," Diggory says. Wait a minute. That's the occult. What are we talking about? This, you don't even have to guess about this. One doesn't become a magician for nothing. I could go on and on this, and I'm not going to do that, but the lion creates pagan deities. That's very interesting. "Out of the trees, wild people stepped forth, God's fawns, and satyrs, and dwarves." Come and read it for yourself. I'm sure you take me at my word. I'm reading it here from page 71 of this volume. Those are pagan lesser gods. And yet there's people who encourage their children to read these. Before I understood all this sort of things, I read them all myself. I went out and got this one because it's been so many years since I had read them. It says, "Creatures, I give you," said the strange, happy voice of Aslan. And he's just talking about creating these pagan gods. I'll tell you what, that's not my Jesus. That isn't the biblical Jesus. And so my point is this. Evangelical churches are going to make a great deal of hype about using the lion, the witch, and the wardrobe as a wonderful evangelistic tool. They're going to do the same thing they did. I believe that they'll do the same thing that they did with Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion, which actually had the seven stations of the cross. You know that Mel Gibson is a fundamentalist Catholic. That's not like a fundamentalist Baptist. A fundamentalist Catholic is one who believes that the Mass should be in Latin, and one, all of that whole movie, The Passion of the Christ, that the evangelical churches went nuts after, it was one of the best teaching tools for Roman Catholicism that's ever been produced. And if Disney goes along with it, there's already churches who are signing up. They're taking their whole church, and they're going to go see The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. I just want to tell you, it's not biblical. It is the occult. C.S. Lewis said that it was pure moonshine to believe that he wrote the Chronicles of Narnia to be all this symbolism about Jesus Christ. Because you look at all this stuff, and I don't want you even to do it, but I studied enough of the Norse occult. And I've studied enough on the occult to know that what we have is a reflection of the Norse god Odin, and you're able to see all these kinds of things. And what it is teaching is the doctrine of dualism, that good and evil are the same thing, but just different sides. In fact, here, in the last battle in the Chronicle of Narnia, young people who read this book are led to believe that all sin and evil that a person has committed in serving Satan can in the end be counted as service rendered to God. This is a quote. "Then I fell at his feet and thought, surely this is the hour of death. For the lion, who is worthy of all honor," and that supposedly represents Christ, "will know that I have served Tash." And that is what people who believe that it's representative of Christ believe, that that's Satan. "I have served Tash all the days and not him," speaking of the lion. "But the glorious one bent down his golden head and said, son, thou art welcome. But I said, alas, Lord, I am no son of thine, but the servant of Tash. And he answered, child, all the service thou hast done to Tash, I account as service done to me." I don't believe it. This doesn't represent biblical Christianity. You can't sin all your life and then stand before God and God says, that's all right. You sinned and you served Satan sincerely, but I counted his service to me. No, the wicked shall be turned into what? Hell. And all the nations, all the people that forget God. Well, I know for years and years and years. I know for years and years and years. These have been said that they are written by a Christian writer and that they teach Christian principles. But in my reading, I don't see it. And besides that, even though the lion has magic powers that are stronger than Jadis the witch, witchcraft is witchcraft is witchcraft, friends. I do have the listing of, I really can't even read these, so I'm just not going to, all of the foul language that's in his books. I wouldn't want my kids to read it just because of the damning of people and the other things that are written in here. So, not everybody who says, Lord, Lord, shall what? Enter into the kingdom of heaven. If C.S. Lewis believed what he wrote that he believed, C.S. Lewis, according to his own testimony, is not a biblical Christian according to what I read in the Word of God.